You know, I don't know if you know, but it's such a privilege to have the honor to be able to teach God's Word. And I don't think any of us as teachers take that lightly. I was explaining to someone early before we started that our job is, as Tom's explained it, is not to cook the food. Our job is to get the food, which is right here, to the table without messing it up. It's kind of like a waiter's job. And so for each one of us as we study to do this, pray with us as we dig down to find those nuggets that would be beneficial to each and every one of our lives. I know I'm always convicted deeply whenever I study, and once again, this week is the same thing. So this morning, we're going to finish our seven-month journey through the life of Joseph. And it's been a story of foolishness and favoritism and fear. And then what we'll focus in on most today is forgiveness. As we've read about a young boy of 17 with a multicolored coat who grew into a man who placed his trust in a God who protected him, provided for him, and promoted him from a slave to the grand vizier of Egypt. Joseph was the Egyptian version of King Midas. Everything that he touched just became gold. So we're going to talk about fear and forgiveness today. So if you don't have your Bibles open, go ahead and open to chapter 50, and we're going to start in verse 15. As a child, give me some examples or adjectives you would place on Joseph as a child when he was 17. Say that again. Spoiled. He's what?
Arrogant.
Man, even with hearing aids, I can't. Yeah, he was. He was a kind of a pompous brat. You ever know anybody like that in your life that just kind of had everything that they wanted, and Mom and Dad just doted on them? They just treated them like they were the most precious thing that ever was on the earth. And that's kind of what Joseph was. And so he would go around tattling on his brothers. And then we know the story that took place, what happened to him. They got fed up with him to the point they would not even speak to him. But as a man, Joseph was without equal. He moved through the ranks of Egyptian leadership like a hot knife through butter. He just sliced right through it. God saw to it that everything he did turned out perfect. Joseph was a prophet. He was a dream interpreter. He was an administrator of the highest order. Just think administrating a country as large and as populous as Egypt was at that time. And then when he had the opportunity to see his family again, we saw the undercover detective part of Joseph come out. He wanted to know what was going on with his brother Benjamin and his father Jacob, but he didn't want to reveal who he was to them. So he was asking very, almost deceptive questions to find out the answers what he was looking for. Just like his childhood coat that was made of multiple colors, so were the talents and the gifts of this young man. And God gave them to him for a very specific purpose. And that purpose was that Joseph would go somewhere, not even knowing that he was on a purposeful journey All he knew is he'd been thrown into a pit and then sold to slave traders. And the next thing he knows, he's in a faraway country called Egypt all by himself. But God had a specific purpose that Joseph did not realize until he's in the middle of his assignment. So as we come to the end of Joseph's story, let us see how he finishes life. The reason why this is important, and I say this to you as well, is that so often late in life, so many godly people take a turn for the worst. And you see that they don't finish well at all. And it's really sad that if God has been so gracious and loving and caring and providing for you, that at the end of your life, you would turn away from him. And yet that happens. So will Joseph do that in his final years? Or will he remain faithful? Faithful to the God that's protected him throughout his entire life? Well, this is what we'll find out today as we finish our travel through the life of this amazing man. As we get into our final passage, we're going to have Joseph have one more encounter that's recorded for us. I'm sure there were other encounters that took place that we don't know about. But this one was written by Moses, who is the author of this book. And obviously, you know that God is the author of all of Scripture, and that men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. So as Moses wrote it, he wrote one more encounter that he wanted to include between Joseph and his brothers. And so the first thing in your outline is the frightening thought. The frightening thought. A frightening thought. What's this all about? Have you ever done something that you were not proud of and you lived with a guilty conscience for a period of time? And it was just eating at you all the time. It was constantly on your mind. You know, something that's true in all of our lives, it's the fact that a guilty conscience exposes us to continual times of fright and fear. Even when there's no fear to fear, we often do that. And it makes us suspicious of everybody. Let me give you one example. Turn with me to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. This is the story of Cain and Abel. And I'm going to jump up to verse 13 and start reading there. Cain said to the Lord, after the Lord had told him what his punishment was going to be for killing his brother Abel. Verse 13 reads, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Stop right there. Think about that a minute. Had God said, somebody's looking for you? Had God said, somebody's going to kill you? Had God said anything negative to Cain? No. But Cain had these frightening thoughts about what's to come. What's it going to be like? Another example of this is David. You remember in David, and the whole Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession of sin. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then indirectly has her husband killed so that he can marry her, David goes for months on end without guilt and confession about the sin that he had committed. And finally, God sends Nathan the prophet to him. And we know that this psalm, Psalm 51, is written as David's response to it. And what does David say in there? Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart. David had carried that sin so long. Joseph's brothers are still having these frightening thoughts of guilt. They had seen that Joseph was kind to them. He was cordial to them. They had witnessed his tears of happiness when he first saw them. He wept over them. And yet now they're still nervous about what might happen to them. But why is it so scary to them at this time? Why right now are they worried about their lives? Well, we're getting ready to find out as we talk about the return. Genesis 50:14 reads this. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. As Andrew taught us last time we met, we studied about Jacob, who is Joseph's father. And Jacob had died at the ripe old age of 147. How many of you want to live to 147? I'm 71 and I'm ready to be with Jesus. But he was taken up to Canaan, the promised land, and he was buried there with his fathers. And now all of that entourage that came, in fact, Pharaoh sent a troop of soldiers to protect them so that they could get to where they were going and get back without harm. That's how much Pharaoh cared for Joseph. And so now they're back. And guess what? Dad is dead. But Joseph's brothers are struggling with, now that Dad is dead, the realization. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" What if? What have you ever had that what if moment? What if? Have you ever been just terrified by that phrase? Do you realize that that is nothing more than speculation, because you and I cannot predict or know the future? And yet we get caught up in it. It's the fear of the unknown. The brothers are anguishing over this thing. It often hits us, folks, when something really serious enters our life. Like you get a bad diagnosis at the doctor's office, and you begin to speculate about what's going to happen. That's what Joseph's brothers were doing right here. Joseph had given them no reason whatsoever to assume that Joseph holds a grudge against them. We have no record in Scripture that he ever mentioned his desire for vengeance. "I'm going to get you guys back. You just wait." No. He's welcomed them with open arms. He moved all of their families there. He literally saved their lives by storing up the grain for 7 years. He brought them to Egypt on Pharaoh's money. He placed them in the most fertile region in the entire country. What more could they ask for? And yet they're in doubt. They still held the suspicion that Joseph was going to have his payback one day. And now that Daddy's out of the picture, they were pretty confident that Joseph would never put a finger on them as long as Daddy was alive. As long as Jacob was there, Joseph was not going to do anything to him. But now Dad's not there. And all of a sudden those fears come rushing in. And they're thinking, will he desire to get back at us now? Will he turn us over to the Egyptians to be put into prison? Will he sell us into slavery like we did him? You see what an overly paranoid mind will do to you? When you expect the worst instead of the best, your mind will play tricks on you. Listen to what commentator Kent Hughes recalls an incident about when he was pastoring in Chicago many years ago. I'm going to tell you this story he heard of. And I quote, "When you fear that the worst will happen, your mind can do strange things. Like the man in Chicago who was driving on a lonely country road one dark and rainy night, and he had a flat. He opened the trunk. It had no lug wrench to change the tire. The light from a farmhouse could be seen dimly up the road, so he set out on foot through the driving rain. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench he could borrow, he thought. Of course, it was late at night, though, so he thought that the farmer would surely be asleep in his warm, dry bed. Maybe he would not answer the door. Maybe even if he did answer the door, he would be angry at being awakened in the middle of the night. The man, picking his way blindly through the dark, stumbled on, but by now his shoes and his clothing are soaked, and he's thinking, even if the farmer did answer his knock, he would probably shout something like this, 'What's the big idea waking me up at this hour?' And this thought made the man just more and more angry. What right did that farmer have to refuse him the loan of his lug wrench? After all, here he was, stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. The farmer's a selfish clod, no doubt about that. The man finally reached the house, and he banged loudly on the door, and a light on the inside came on, and a window opened above, and a voice cried out, 'Who is it?' His face white with anger, the man called out, 'You know who it is. It's me, and you can keep your lug wrench. I wouldn't take it if you were the last man on earth.' And he stormed off into the rain." You see, folks, that's how ridiculous it gets with us when we're just wrapped up in our own fears about something that we know nothing about, and we have no ability to know whether it's going to happen or not. This is what the brothers were probably thinking. They were assuming the very worst was about to happen to them at the hands of their brother Joseph. So what are the brothers going to do with this dilemma? Well, before we read about that and what they did, let me speak directly to every Christian in this room, because I want you to fully understand this. No matter how bad things get in this life, and I don't care how bad they get, no matter how bad they get, there is one thing that can never be taken from you. One thing that is yours forever. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if He is your hope and your salvation and your Lord, then you cannot, I repeat, you cannot lose your salvation. And that gift from God is more precious than anything you possess on earth, that I possess on earth. Paul said to the Philippian church, in Philippians 1:23, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Our Lord Himself addressed this issue of people worrying about their bodily safety when He sent out the 12, two by two, to minister to the people. In Matthew 10:28, it's recorded this. Jesus says to them, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Folks, please understand that. No matter how bad you get it, no matter how bad you can imagine it, the Lord will not reject you if you're truly His. Okay, back to the brothers. What are they going to do? What's the dilemma that they're in? What are they going to do with it? Look at the resignation, verses 16 through 18. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. What do they do? They lie. They lie to Joseph. They send a messenger ahead of them to make amends for them. There's no record anywhere that Joseph said this. But it is an admission of guilt, since they do not deny what they did to Joseph. That they don't deny that it was wrong. But they're so unwilling to accept the responsibility of their sin and the possible consequences for it, that they concoct this story to have this messenger tell Joseph. Folks, this is cowardly, and this is wrong on just so many levels. They're sinning to cover up other sins. You know, psychiatric studies show that those who are habitual liars literally begin to believe that the lies they're telling are either partially or fully true. They believe that the lie they've spoken is true. Their minds are so deluded with the lies that they're sometimes not even sure what the truth really is anymore. Because they've told lie to cover up lie to cover up lie to cover up lie. And I can't even remember what the truth was, but I know I told these lies to cover up the last lie. For these brothers, this is really just a ploy to gain Joseph's favor and to avoid the retribution that they'd speculated in their minds. And to try to further avoid this terrible fate that they've imagined, they come in behind the messenger that they had sent, and they fall down before Joseph, paying them the obeisance, or in other words, just sprawled out on the floor, face on the floor, that I talked to you about in a couple of lessons back. These guys are groveling for their lives. But I want you to look a little closer here, because I want you to not miss three things that are totally wrong with their tactic. First, you'll see that they never apologize for their actions. Second, they never ask for Joseph's forgiveness. And third, they in essence never took responsibility for their sin against Joseph. There's a big difference, folks, between saying, I'm sorry, and will you please forgive me? There's a chasm there of difference. When you say, I'm sorry, you assume that the obligation to the sinned party is over. I'm sorry, Steve. Let's just move on. Okay? I'm done with this matter. But when you ask for forgiveness of someone, you have transferred the power of the absolution of the sin. It is now theirs to decide whether they will forgive you or not. You know, if you say it to the Lord, it's going to be forgiven. It's very clear in Scripture that if you ask for forgiveness, He is faithful to give it. But that's not true with humans. Have you ever asked someone for forgiveness and they turned away from you? Or they didn't answer you? Or they said, no, I will not forgive you. Guess what you can't control? You can't control what they say, what they do, what they think. But here's what I want you to remember. Although you can't control what the other party does, you have done all that God expects of you. You have gone, admitted your sin, and asked for forgiveness from that party. How they respond is not up to you. That's between them and God. The fact that you humbled yourself before them and is willing to contritely ask for forgiveness, that is all you can do. Now back to the story. Let's see how Joseph reacts. It says he wept, didn't he? Joseph has a very soft heart when it comes to his family, doesn't he? I'm sure he realized the three things that you and I realized above. But he was glad to get what he could get from them. You know, these are not exactly the spiritually mature giants that we're dealing with here. They're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. And so Joseph was appreciative that he got what he did from them. And so he weeps. And you know, I don't think you and I can appreciate this as deeply as we should. In that day and in that culture, no man wept. That was a sign of weakness. Weeping was for women and children at that culture. And yet, Jesus did it as well. Think about that for a moment. The creator of the universe wept. If you feel it is beneath you to weep, regardless of the circumstances, then your life is ruled by pride and your heart is cold and hard. I truly say that with love, because it's my desire that everyone in my hearing would have a soft and a contrite heart. Well, as we read that Joseph wept at their efforts, how does he react once he begins to regain his composure? Well, let's read about that in the reassurance, 19 to 21. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. You know, for those of you who have children or have raised children in the past, you'll understand that the one thing that a young child so desires is to be reassured in respect to their security and their love. Whenever they're in trouble, they still want to be reassured. Give you an example here, a personal example. This little girl is my granddaughter, and she's precious to us. She is actually number 18 out of 19. I called her 18 one time. She said, "No, Papa, I'm 4. And I was like, okay. So she's now 6. But she was in my house one day, and one of the things we had told her is don't run in the house because we're afraid that you're going to fall, hit yourself, do something. You know, so don't run in the house. We can run outside. So she goes running through the living room, and she trips and she falls. And as she's falling, she puts her, you know, it's natural, she puts her hands out to block herself. Well, she put her hand into a window. And you can see the guys repairing the window there. And as we're picking the little slivers of glass out of her hand, she's crying so hard. But she says, "I'm sorry, Papa." And I said, "It's okay." But she wanted to be reassured that I loved her, that I hadn't changed because she had done something I told her not to do. How many of you know Stephen Curtis Chapman? Have ever heard of him? Well, I had the opportunity recently to go to one of his concerts down in Arlington. And one of the things that he has as sort of a nonprofit organization is an organization called Show Hope. Show Hope. And it's all about orphanages and getting kids, adopted. In many orphanages, there's not an emphasis on physical touch and caring, like hugs or being spoken to or laughing with them. The orphanages provide for them, but they don't really nurture them. Now, I'm not saying that's all orphanages. I'm just saying in many of them, that's the case. Because they have so many children to take care of, they don't have the time to individually do that with each child. And in those cases, the outcome is that many of these kids are unable to bond in love with their adoptive family because they've been sort of like loners for so long, they don't know what it's like to have someone care for them. They've had their physical needs met, but not their emotional essentials like love and reassurance. Now back to the brothers. Although the brothers probably didn't deserve it, what you see here is Joseph's love and care for them. He reassured them, probably with the streaks of tears still on his cheeks. He told them to not be afraid as he would bring no harm to them. And then Joseph finished that sentence by declaring that he certainly wasn't God. And he possessed no right to be vindictive, to bring vengeance upon them. Kent Hughes put it this way in his commentary. Joseph certainly was in a position to be God in their lives if he so chose. He had been hailed as the savior of Egypt and, in fact, the world, and he had earned it. And more, at that very moment, he may have had more actual power than Pharaoh. Thus, to play God in his brothers' lives and administer a little divine justice on behalf of God could have been tempting. But Joseph had a clear view of who God was, and he matched it with a clear understanding of who himself was not. He was not God. And he had no desire to be God in their lives. You know, and this segues into one of my very favorite verses. Joseph then told them in verse 20, then he fully understood that what they did to him, they meant it for evil. And just saying that probably brought back to Joseph's memory all those times of fear and doubt and what's going to happen to me. They just came flashing back to his mind. Joseph's thoughts changed probably at that time. And then that ends in two wonderful, wonderful words. What are those two words? But God. Joseph's uncertain future was in an omnipotent hands of a good and gracious God, planning to use what was meant for evil for good. Folks, I have to tell you that sin is ever present in our lives. It's all about us. It's around us. It's within each and every one of us. Romans 3:23 attests to that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're each rotten and wretched sinners, and you don't hear that in a lot of churches. But you're going to hear it in this church because that's who we are. But often, folks, we choose not to take the responsibility for our actions, and we act as if we didn't commit that sin, just like Joseph's brothers. 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then 1 John 1:10 says this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, talking about God, we make him a liar because he said we have all sinned and his word is not in us. Folks, it's pretty evident here that the brothers realized that what they did to Joseph was sinful and that they should have asked for his forgiveness when they first met him 15 years before, but they didn't. They didn't apologize at that time when they first met him. They didn't seek forgiveness. And they didn't do it this time either until they truly felt their lives threatened. Now they're in a corner and they've got to make something. Dad's not here to protect us anymore. We've got to do something. And so they feel their lives are threatened. And even though they're not remorseful, but they're really acting out of self-preservation, Joseph still forgives them. And he tells them that he will continue to provide for them and for their families. You see, Joseph had put their sins in the rearview mirror. They were gone. Question for you and I today is, can you and I do that? Can you and I, when someone sins against us, can we put those sins in the rearview mirror? That's how we should handle the sins perpetrated against us, but that's not always the case, is it? Folks, there will be times when people commit sin against you that is meant for evil. They intentionally did that to harm you. But God may have meant it for your good. You and I will not be the first to have that happen. Stephen, when he was stoned, says this. Acts 7, verse 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow. I would have been calling them every name in the book. Jesus did that even as he was crucified. You and I are unlikely to face such a life or death situation. I'll be honest, and I think you would agree. It's not likely that we're going to have that situation like Stephen and Jesus faced. But we face the same opportunity when folks sin against us. Will we hate them and desire instant retribution, or will we keep entrusting ourselves to the only one who judges with perfect righteousness? What are we going to do? Do you still hold a hurtful grudge over a past sin? You and I both know that that type of attitude does not bring glory to God. Aren't you glad that the God that you and I serve is not like you and I? I sure am. I am so grateful. God is who he is, and I'm not God. I so desire to live in a way that when I look at people, I see them how God sees them. And I fight my evil heart every day to be able to do that. And someday, you and I will be able to look Jesus face to face, and we'll be able to look at other people just like God does. So it's coming. It's just not now. My prayer for each of us is that we would desire to do what Joseph did in this instance. He forgave them unconditionally when they certainly did not deserve that. He had done it 15 years before, and he repeats it here in this moment. God bless Joseph. All right, we've discussed the frightful thought. Now let's turn our attention to the final timeline. As we finish our study of the life and adventures of Joseph, let's now look at how his life ends. The first thing on the timeline is the ending, verses 22 and 23. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. What a blessing. What a blessing to be able to see the grandchildren and great-grandchildren that Joseph got to see. You know, that's how our God works, isn't it? He lavishly bestows blessings to people in the most unusual and unexpected times. Do you realize Joseph spent 93 of his 110 years in Egypt? When he was 17, he probably didn't know where Egypt was, much less how for approximately 80 years that he would be the chief operating officer of that powerful nation. You know, just to be able to see and enjoy your grandchildren is some of you haven't experienced that, some of you have, but it's a blessing that's just hard to describe. Debbie and I have been blessed to have many grandchildren, and although they're spread out across the globe, we're still in touch with them through the magic of technology. That's wonderful, isn't it? Joseph was given such a blessing as well. But just as Joseph longed to be buried where his father was, in the land God had promised his grandfather Abraham, Joseph wanted to have that done as well. And so we see the entreaty. Verse 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." Isn't it interesting to note that one of the youngest of the 12 brothers that Joseph petitions his brothers to take his bones and bury them in Canaan when they leave Egypt? And you know, honestly, he may have been talking to some of his brothers' children because they may have died before him. We don't know. There's no record. But he's one of the younger ones, and he probably dies earlier than some of the others. But you go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Did you say something about leave Egypt? Isn't that neat? Joseph reveals to them something that God must have revealed to him. He tells them that God will surely care for them and will bring them up out of Egypt to the promised land. Of course, the brothers had no clue of when this was going to happen, how this was going to happen. But Joseph is sort of like, he's making his reservations on that train when it gets ready to leave Egypt. Do you think that it happened? Turn with me to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 19. Exodus 13. God's word reads, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Absolutely, it happened. That is the faithfulness of God. And how long did it take before his bones moved from Egypt to Canaan? Well, it says in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You see, time controls you and I. We're on a schedule. I'm going to meet for coffee with someone tomorrow afternoon. I'm on a schedule to do that. I got some people coming over to my house tomorrow so we can see this eclipse. Got to have those special glasses. Time has no impact on God's plans. Doesn't matter how much time there is involved. It has no impact whatsoever on God's plans. When God decrees that something's going to happen, it's going to happen. We may not know when, but we do know it's going to happen. So Joseph, God's faithful servant, the instrument in God's hand, has passed on and will one day, many centuries later, rest with his father back in the country of his childhood. So let's finish up by reading about the embalming. Verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph lived until 110. But Jacob was 147 when he died. And as I said, we're not sure when all the other brothers died. But obviously some, if not all, were alive when Joseph died. And Joseph is mentioned as being embalmed. And we know that embalming really only takes place for, at that time in Egypt, royalty. You see, there's no mention here. I thought this was interesting as I was studying. There's no mention here in the Old Testament that the other 11 brothers were buried in Canaan. So were they buried in Egypt and their bones were never carried up? Well, there's a couple of sources that we can go to that I think answer that question. One is Josephus. Josephus was the first century Jewish historian, and he wrote in his book is called Antiquities, that they were carried up. Okay? Also, remember we talked about Stephen, the martyr? You know, before he was martyred, he gave a very long speech talking about Israel and the history of Israel. In that speech in Acts 7, 15 and 16, he said that all of them were brought back when they died. Not at the Exodus time like Joseph was. So therefore, it makes plausible sense that each one of his brothers, as they died, their families took them back to Canaan and buried them in that area where Abraham had bought that land. And most commentators would agree with that. And so that would make Josephus's records and Stephen's accounts to be accurate. And then lastly, Joseph's bones are taken when Moses leads the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. So in summary, think about it this way. Out of all of Joseph's family, he was the first one to enter Egypt, and he's the last one to come out. His bones don't come out for 430 years. So from this final chapter of our study, what is the application? As Joseph's example of forgiveness is ever present throughout this study of his life, you know, I would be remiss as a teacher if I didn't make this last application personal for each of us. I spent a lot of time studying, as I know all of the teachers have. And I know how much I've been convicted by Joseph's ability to forgive people that badly mistreated him, who mistreated him intentionally for evil purposes. We read that for so many years, even maybe their whole lives, the brothers would not apologize or ask for his forgiveness, yet they knew what they did was wrong. And I pray here, folks, I honestly do, there's no one in this room who will not forgive. I want you to think about that in your heart of hearts. Have I truly forgiven everyone who has ever sinned against me? If you don't, that grudge you hold is like a cancer. It festers within your body to the point that it eats you up. It doesn't affect the other person at all. They're not bothered by it. You're the one who is poisoning yourself by withholding that forgiveness. And especially think about what God has forgiven each of us. We were enemies of His, and yet He loved us. We were warriors against Him. Some of us probably claim there was no God. And yet, He took us as His children. What an incredible example of forgiveness. How can I not forgive someone who cut me off in traffic when God has forgiven me for the millions of sins that I've committed? As I was studying, I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. And it really struck home for me. And so I'm going to share it with you as our application. And I think it holds true. He wrote, "Do you find it difficult to forgive one who has wronged you? Then you'll find it difficult to get into heaven." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this study of Joseph's life. Thank you for the book of Genesis. Your word is all we need, Father, for life and godliness, as 1 Peter has it recorded. Father, you're so good to us in so many ways. Give us a willing heart to forgive when we're wronged. Lord, we pray in the name of the one who has taken away all our sin and forgiven us for the sins that we've committed. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.